Who is a disciple? I suppose that we ought to define our terms if we're going to talk about making disciples. But before we go further, shall we pray? Father, these are your people, and this is your word. And I pray by your Spirit that you might minister to our hearts at our point of deepest need for Jesus' sake. Amen. A disciple is a learner. Anyone who follows or imitates the teaching of another. In using the word disciple, we find it used rather broadly in the New Testament. It's used to describe the disciples of Moses in John 9:28. The Jews said, "But we are Moses' disciples." The Pharisees in Matthew 22:16 said, "And they sent unto him their disciples." John the Baptist in John 9:14, it says, "Then came to him the disciples of John." And Jesus in Matthew 10:1 says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples." So we see that disciple was used from the standpoint of Moses, from the standpoint of the Pharisees, from the standpoint of John the Baptist and Jesus himself. The word appears over 250 times in Scripture. It's used only once in the Old Testament, many times in the Gospels, sparingly in the book of Acts, and not at all in the epistles. After the day of Pentecost, instead of the word disciple being used, we find words like beloved, brethren, and saints being more common. These words seem to emphasize the community aspect of the believers' lives, where the word disciple emphasized the pupil-teacher relationship that the disciples had with Jesus before his ascension. There is a progressive concept of discipleship in the Bible. It runs through the New Testament with a relationship change occurring on the day of Pentecost. All believers before and after Pentecost were saved, but only after Pentecost were they indwelt by the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, conversion is made a part of discipleship, and from then on the word disciple diminishes in use. There's a sense in which the word disciple applies to all believers. But now, having said that, so that we don't get twisted out of shape on what we've learned through the years, for our purposes, we're going to define people in four classes. We're going to put them into four categories. One, converts. Two, disciples. Three, disciple makers. And four, makers of disciple makers. Well, what are the qualifications for being a disciple? I'm sure that many people have lists of their own. I have 10 things, and we'll be looking at these in more detail. Let me give you the 10 at the outset. One, a learner. Two, born again. Three, loves God. Four, is under Christ's authority. Five, abides in the Word of God. Six, loves the brethren. Seven, bears fruit. Eight, willing to forsake people. Nine, positively identified with Christ, and 10, willing to forsake possessions. And we'll be taking a look at those in detail one by one. First of all, a disciple is a learner by definition. Learning is basically an attitude. A learner is humble. In Romans 12:3 in J.B. Phillips, the Bible says, "As your spiritual teacher, I give this piece of advice to each one of you. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all." Here Paul, writing to the church in Rome, tells them that they should have a sane estimate of their capabilities. Now, it's just as wrong to think too little of yourself as it is to think too much of yourself. You've heard people say, "Oh, I can't do anything." But if you tell them you can't do anything, they get mad at you. You know, they're just trying to sort of depreciate themselves. But the Bible says we need to have a sane estimate of our capabilities. But the point here being that a learner is, in fact, a humble person. Further, a learner is a teachable person. In Proverbs 10:8 in the Living Bible, it says, "A wise man is glad to be instructed, but a self-sufficient fool falls flat on his face." In Proverbs 10:17, the Bible says, "Anyone willing to be instructed is on the pathway to life. Anyone refusing has lost his chance." In Proverbs 12:1, in Wisdom for Modern Man, it says, a man who loves knowledge wants to be told when he's wrong. It is stupid to hate being corrected. The opposite of this we find in Proverbs 9:8, in Wisdom for Modern Man. Never correct a conceited man, he will hate you for it, but if you correct a wise man, he will respect you. Further, a learner is hungry. Nehemiah 9:3 in the Berkeley says, they stood in their place for a fourth part of the day while the book of the Lord their God was being read. And for another fourth part of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. These people were so hungry that they stood for a fourth part of the day while the book of God was being read to them. And then they took it to heart for another fourth part of it. They made confession and worshiped God. So a learner is hungry. Proverbs 27:7 in the RSV says this, he who is sated loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Which means that a fellow who is hungry to learn, anything that you give him in the way of a spiritual truth, he says, ooh, isn't that good? You know, and he eats it up. And that's one of the marks of a disciple. He is a learner. Further, a learner doesn't know it all. Here's a verse that's a dandy. Have you got your blood plasma ready? Romans 12:16 in the Living. Work happily together. Don't try to act big. Don't try to get into the good graces of important people. But enjoy the company of ordinary folks. And don't think you know it all. Isn't that tremendous? Ooh, I say that for special occasions. You know, that's a real goodie. To qualify as a disciple, of course, a man must be born again. Because we do not have the inclination or the ability in and of ourselves to be a disciple. It's the supernatural work of God in our lives and must be begun by conversion. And then a disciple loves God. You remember we talked about the great commandment versus the great commission. And we found in the great commandment in Matthew 22 that Jesus said the first commandment is love God. The second one is likened to it, love people. And that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So a disciple is one who loves God. And then he's one under Christ's authority. In Luke 6:40 in the Williams it says, a pupil is not better than his teacher, but everyone when fully trained will be like his teacher. And we are under the authority of Christ, therefore we are in his school of discipleship, and the ultimate of it is to become like him. If you were taking piano lessons, the ultimate in your piano lessons would be able to play as good as the guy who's teaching you. Right? Well, the same thing's true in the school of discipleship. When we are fully trained, we'll be like him. The Bible says we'll see him as he is and we'll be like him. What a precious thought. But we're under his authority. Just the way Jesus was under the authority of his Father. Let's take a look at that in Matthew 8, if you've got your Bibles there for just a moment. The 8th chapter of Matthew. Here's the story of a fellow who came to Jesus because his servant was sick. Now, he was a centurion. He was a Roman officer. And we'll start here in Matthew 8, starting with verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. Now listen. The centurion answered, verse 8, and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. What he said in effect was this, I am a Roman centurion. Because I am under the authority of Rome, I have the power to command soldiers what to do. He said, now you don't need to come to my house because I've already figured out that you are under the authority of Almighty God. And therefore, anything that you say, you have the right to order the demons to leave, to order the sickness to leave. He said, you don't need to come, just speak the word. And Jesus goes on and said, man, what faith. Look at that. When Jesus heard it, verse 10, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. But this centurion understood what it meant to be under authority. And he knew that Jesus was. And a person who is going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ needs to be under his authority. And that's a matter of choice after we've been born again. Before we are born again, we have only the old sin nature. We don't have much choice. You know, the sin nature that produces strife and impurity and immorality and anger and jealousy, the works of the flesh, you find pointed out in Galatians 5:19-21. As unconverted men, we are separated from God, as the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are under the dominion of Satan. You remember in Acts 26:18, the Apostle Paul's call was that he's to deliver men out of the power of Satan unto God in Acts 26:18. We possess a sin nature until we're converted. So in fact, we're trapped. The outer appearance of the natural man or the unconverted man is not always equal. However, we cannot get away from the inner drive of the devil. Doesn't make any difference what a fellow looks like. He may be the finest man in the community. May be upstanding, honest, a good father, a good husband, may be the very finest man in the community. And yet if he's not been converted, he does not have within him the machinery necessary to be a disciple. It takes conversion. At conversion, God does basically two works within us. First, He separates us from our sin nature, and secondly, He gives us a new nature. We see this in Romans 6. Open your Bibles to Romans 6. Let's take a look at that for a minute. Romans 6, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. What should we say then? Romans 6, 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We are dead to sin. That means that we are separated from sin, the sin nature. We are separated from the sin nature, dead to sin, it says. How can we live any longer then? Know ye not, verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have a new source of life. We have life from a new point of beginning whenever we receive Jesus Christ. And therefore we have within us not one nature at this point, but two. We have the new nature that he's put in us, but we still have not gotten completely rid of the old carnal nature. Now, people try and do various things with that. Sometimes they try to ignore it and say, oh, well, you know, I don't have a carnal nature. But the facts are you do. Some people try to apologize for it. Well, I'm so sorry that I've got this dead skunk hanging around my neck, you know. And they try and perfume it, you know, so it won't be so bad. Other people deny its existence, but the facts are it's there. Now, what you need to do is admit it and press on. It's like the old Indian chief that got converted. He came back to the tribe and announced to everybody that he had become a Christian. And so they were watching him pretty closely, and they found that he did not operate perfectly. And so they asked him one day, said, Chief, you claim to have become a Christian, and yet it's obvious that you're living in sin from time to time. How do you explain that? He said, oh, me explain that easy. Said, down in my heart, there's a white dog, him say, do good. Also in my heart, there's a black dog, him say, do bad. Them dogs fight. Which one win depend on which one I say, sick 'em. You know, he had it figured out. That's right. See, the capability is there. The choice is ours. Who are we going to say sick 'em? Well, it depends then on which way we're going to operate. So to be under Christ's authority means that our lives are dependent upon him. We're not just doing our own thing. God is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. We need to yield to his inner working. And then a disciple abides in the word of God. John 8:31 said, then Jesus said to them, the Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What does it mean to continue or to abide in the word of God? It means to continue on a course just entered. It means to remain fit or established. It means to be controlled in daily conduct. It means to draw from something which sustains life. And I'll tell you, just like a plant needs soil to grow in and needs water and fertilizer, in the same way, we need to abide in the Word of God in order that we may grow in a spiritual way. You see, God has so provided for our soul that the Word of God is food for our soul, just like steak is food for our body. That's the teaching of 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted it, the Lord is gracious, you see. And just like a fish needs water You see, a fish can't live out of water. Well, in the same way, a Christian is not going to live a normal, fulfilled, disciplined, disciple life apart from living in the soil of the Word of God, continuing in the Word. You can reduce the word abide, I suppose, or continue. If you want to boil it down, you can reduce it to one other word, and that's to obey. If you continue in the Word, if you abide in the Word, it means that you are obeying the Word. There are three basic steps to abiding in the Word. One, take it in. Two, think it over. Three, live it out. Under the heading of taking it in, you might say, well, how do we take it in? Let me suggest to you five ways in reverse order of their importance as I see it. One way we take it in is to hear it preached, and we should. The Bible says, then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. A second way we take it in is by reading it. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. A third way we take it in is by studying it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A fourth way we take it in is by memorizing it. By memorizing it. And a fifth way we take it in is by meditating on it. And the meditation is really to go with the others. When we hear the word, we should meditate on it. When we read the word, we should meditate on it. When we study the word, we should meditate on it. When we memorize the word, we should meditate on it. But there's one final step, and this is the most important step of all. It's the step of application. The step of application. Because it makes no difference how much knowledge we have. If it is not applied to our lives, it means absolutely nothing. The application is the final step of meditation, really. It's getting it from the head to the heart and out into the life. Thinking it over, that's meditation. Living it out, that's application. No matter how we're taking in the word, there are certain questions that we need to ask ourselves to discover possible applications. Here's some questions that might help. One, do I find an example to follow? Number two, is there a command here for me to obey? Number three, is there a sin to avoid? Number four, is there a promise to claim? Number five, is there a difficulty to explore? Number six, is there something I should pray over? Number seven, are there new insights about God? I'll tell you, these things must be true if we're to abide in the Word of God. And there are certain things that we must believe if we are to abide in the Word. The first one is, we must believe and recognize its authority. What do you really believe about the Bible? Do you believe that it is, in fact, the Word of God, or that it simply contains the Word of God? Makes a difference. Do you believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration of the Scripture? Or do you believe it may just be a collection of historical documents? Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible says that it is more than printed page, that it is, in fact, alive, quick, and powerful. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. What do you believe about the Bible? If you're to abide in the Word of God, you must believe that it is, in fact, authoritative. Secondly, you've got to obey it. You've got to obey it. In Isaiah 66:2, God says, the last part of that verse, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. God said, that's the guy I'm looking for. He's the fellow that I want to help, the guy that trembles at my word. John 14:21, Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. But what are the results of abiding in the word? One of them is a progressively increasing knowledge of and love for God. In 1 John 2, verses 3, 4, and 5 in the Living Bible, it says, and how can we be sure that we belong to Him? By looking within ourselves. Are we really trying to do what He wants us to? Someone may say, I'm a Christian. I'm on my way to heaven. I belong to Christ. But if he doesn't do what Christ tells him to, he's a liar. But those who do what Christ tells them to will learn to love God more and more, and that's the way to know whether or not you're a Christian. That's pretty hairy, isn't it, Jim? That's a toughie. 1 John 2, verses 3, 4, and 5 out of the Living. Abiding in the Word is one of the keys to multiplication of the ministry. In Acts 6, verse 7, it says, "And the Word of God increased, and the number of the disciples were multiplied." Do you think there's any connection in that? The Word of God increased, and the numbers of the disciples multiplied. Any connection? You bet. Wherever there's an increase of the Word of God, there will be a multiplication of the disciples of Jesus. That's true today. Which churches are growing? Have you studied enough to know? You know, some churches are growing. Other churches are declining. Some churches are sending out more missionaries. Other churches are having to call missionaries back because they run out of money. Have you ever tried to figure out which churches are which? Oh, it's very simple. Very simple. The churches that are growing are the churches who stand four square on the Word of God. They're the ones that are growing. The fundamental churches. And the ones who are falling apart and having to call their missionary back are the liberal ones. They're the ones who are the social action boys, you know. The ones who are not sure about the authority of the Word of God, and they're going downhill. One of the reasons is laymen are basically conservative. Did you know that? I've got friends of mine who are terribly concerned about where some of the money goes that they give to the churches they go to. And they ought to be. And I told them, I said, "Boys, if you want to, you can shut that down." They said, "How can we do that?" I said, "If you guys would just quit giving your money, you know, that thing would come to a screeching parade rest. And these theological guys that are up in their ivory towers would get hungry. And they'd say, wait a minute. You know, evidently what we're doing is wrong, and we got to get out here and get where it is, because the action is with the laymen, and laymen are basically conservative. Most laymen believe the Bible. The people that don't believe the Bible are these guys that have been educated beyond their intelligence. You know, their learning has made them mad." Well, let's see where we are. That comes without any additional charge. Abiding in the Word of God is one of the keys to knowing the enemy. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." How do we learn about his devices? We learn about it through the Word of God to see what he's done. The only good thing I can say about the devil is he's consistent. He uses the same old stuff all the time. He doesn't have any new stuff. It's the same old stuff. You read and find out what he's using in the Bible. That's the stuff he's using today. And you can recognize it if you just are familiar with it. You know, whenever they're training people to be bank tellers, how they train them to spot counterfeits? They never let them see a piece of counterfeit money. They train them with nothing but good money. And they make them so familiar with good money that whenever a counterfeit comes up, man, it stands out like a $7 bill. You know, they know what good money looks like. Well, the same thing is true. You get so familiar with the Word of God, and when the devil runs one of those things by, you say, "Hark, that doesn't match what I've been reading. That's a red herring. That came from the other side, you know. Man, leave that alone. That old dog won't hunt, you know." And that's one of the keys to recognizing the devices of the devil, is being familiar and abiding in the Word of God. I think that's the reason that Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, said, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You know, the gospel is not complicated. It's really simple. Really simple. And the truth of the gospel is pointed out so many times in the Bible that a 12-year-old kid can't miss it if he'll read it. You know, it's there. There's a simplicity in the gospel. Sometimes I think we try and make it so complicated. We get it so veneered. We put such a smoke screen around it that people can't find the truth. You know, what they see is a smoke screen and the veneer. But the gospel basically is simple. That's what Paul was saying. The simplicity is in Christ. Abide in the Word and keep it simple. You've heard of KISS, haven't you? That's keep it simple, stupid. You know, you ought to put that on your mirror every morning. You know, that's the way we ought to operate. Well, a disciple loves the brethren. Let's talk about that a minute. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciple, if ye have love one to another." One of the marks of a disciple is that he has a love for the people of God. Now, this makes itself manifest in several ways, practical ways. One of them is a servant heart. Mark 10:45, The Bible says, "For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. In Luke 22:27, it says, "Whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? And yet I am among you," he said, "as one that serveth." Luke 22:27. 2 Corinthians 4:5. Paul said, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves what? Your servants for Jesus' sake." Not your masters, but your servants. Isaiah 43:10 happens to be my year verse this year. It says this, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servants, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Isaiah 43:10. "Ye are my witnesses and my servant, saith the Lord." A servant heart. Another mark of love for the brethren is a unifying spirit. A unifying spirit. Ephesians 4:1-3, and J.B. Phillips says something like this, "As God's prisoner then, I beg you to live lives worthy of your high calling, making allowances for one another because you love one another. Make it your aim to always be at one in the Spirit, and you will inevitably be at peace with one another." Isn't that a good word? The unifying spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:25, in F.F. Bruce's expanded paraphrase, he says that there should be no division, no sense of superiority or inferiority among the various parts of the body. That's God's desire. And then Jesus in John 17, that great high priestly prayer, prayed time and again for unity, that they may be one, Father, that they may be one, praying for the unity of the believers. And that's one of the marks of love for the brethren, is a unifying spirit. Another mark is positive action. Positive action. Goodness is not simply negative. Goodness is positive. You see, a lot of people measure their Christianity by what they do not do. But love always finds a way of expressing itself. We find the greatest example of this, of course, in the cross of Jesus. But over in 1 John 3:10, the Bible says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." Listen, "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." It doesn't say whoever does not do evil is of God. It says he that doeth not righteousness. You see, that's positive. That's something you've got to do. And it doesn't say he that doesn't hate his brother. It says he that loveth not his brother. That's positive, you see. If you're going to do righteousness and you're going to love your brother, those are positive actions. That's not simply a negative prohibition, but it's a positive action. And that's one of the marks of real love for the brethren, that you're taking positive action in their direction. And then if you love the brethren, you're fulfilling the law of God. Listen to this. Romans 13:10 in the Living. "Love does no wrong to anyone. That's why it fully satisfies all of God's requirements. It is the only law you need." Romans 13:10. And then 1 Timothy 1:5 out of the 20th century New Testament is a very interesting verse. It says this, "The object of all instruction is to call forth that love which comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith." The object of all instruction is to call forth that love which comes from a clear conscience, a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, what that says is this, beloved. Any instruction that we are giving or receiving in the name of Jesus, if it does not eventuate in love, is phony. Because the object of all instruction is to call forth that love which comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. We are admonished by the Bible to exercise love towards our enemies, towards our neighbors, and towards one another. I guess 1 Corinthians 13 is the greatest treatise we have on love. And broken down, it's something like this. We express love by being patient, kind, loyal, no matter what the cost, by not being jealous, boastful, proud, haughty, glad about injustice, selfish, rude, irritable, touchy. We also do it by rejoicing whenever truth wins out, always believing the best about others, expecting the best from others, always standing our ground and defending others, and not holding grudges. I think that's sort of what 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about in this matter of love. Also, it says we hardly notice when others do us wrong. Matter of fact, we need to love not only in truth, but in deed. 1 John 3:18 in the Phillips translation says this, "Let us love in sincerity and in practice. If we live like this, we shall know that we are the children of truth and can reassure ourselves in the sight of God, even though our own hearts make us feel guilty. For God is infinitely greater than our hearts, and He knows everything." If we're operating on the wavelength of love, the Bible says we can have assurance that we're the children of God. Well, the outward manifestation of God's inner working is love. Man, I jumped off the track. Let me back up. I think the next point we're supposed to hit is that a disciple bears fruit. A disciple bears fruit. Yeah, that's where we are. John 15:8. "And herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." What do we mean by bearing fruit? You know, we covered that today. We talked about two kinds of fruit. One is the manifestation of the Spirit of God in our own lives, and the other fruit is people coming to know Jesus through the testimony of our lives. There are some outward manifestations if God is at work in our lives, if we're bearing fruit. One of them is there will be some good works. That will be the result. It's interesting that John, when he was preaching out in the wilderness, and these Pharisees came to him, and he said, "Hey, you vipers," said, who told you to flee the wrath to come?" And they said, "Man, we're trying to get right." And then in Matthew 3, he really puts it on them. In Matthew 3, verse 2, and then verse 8, in the Weiss translation, he says this, "Be having a change of mind, which issues in regret and a change of conduct. Bring forth fruit, therefore, weighing as much as the repentance you profess." Boy, that's the best definition of repentance I ever heard of. That's Matthew 3, 2 and Matthew 3, 8 out of Weiss. Isn't that tremendous? That's a great thought. You know, he said, "You bring forth fruit weighing as much as the repentance you profess. Be having a change of mind that issues in regret and a change of conduct." Man tell you he's repented, no change of conduct, King's X on him. Forget it. You know, there's got to be some change, got to be some manifestation in his life. And there'll also be some change as far as people are concerned, if there's fruit being born in the life. I take that to mean that people will be converted. In John 4:36, Jesus said, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." You know, Jesus said he sent us into the harvest fields to reap. I think sometimes we satisfy ourselves with saying, "Well, I'm just sowing the seed." You don't go into the harvest field to sow seed. You go into the harvest field to reap. You know, the sowing's already been done. The stuff is grown and the grain is ripe. And you take the sickle and you get after it. See, and God has sent us into the harvest field to reap. Now, we ought to sow some seed along the way. But basically, we are called to reap. Proverbs 11:30 in the Amplified says this, "The fruit of the uncompromisingly righteous is the tree of life. And he who is wise captures human lives for God as a fisher of men. He gathers and receives them for eternity." Isn't that a blessed thought? That's the man who is wise, uncompromisingly righteous. He gathers men as a fisher of men for eternity. Boy, what a thought. Another outward manifestation, though, of the fact that we love the brethren and that we're bearing fruit is that we are giving. That we are giving. Look in Romans 15. Got your Bibles handy there. Let's look at that for a minute. Romans 15, verse 25, 26, 27, 28. Paul said, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints." This is verse 25 of Romans 15. "For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." That's one of the marks of fruit in a man's life. "It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are," verse 27, "for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." 2 Corinthians 9:10 in J.B. Phillips says, "He who gives seed to the sower and turns that seed into bread to eat will give you the seed of generosity to sow and the harvest of satisfying bread of good deeds done. That's generosity. That's giving. And then there will be a godlike character being developed if we are bearing fruit as far as our own lives are concerned. Love, not to be equated with service, but rather love to be equated with what we are. You know, in Matthew 4, when Jesus was up in the wilderness being tempted of the devil, you remember that third temptation when the devil came to him and he said, now, if you'll just fall down and worship me just once, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus didn't argue with him that he couldn't deliver on his promise, you know. But he said this to him, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, I do not believe that the Spirit of God who authored those words put them in that order by mistake. I think they were put there by divine design. Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And I'll tell you, beloved, when we in our society get so busy serving him that we neglect to worship him, we are attempting to do God's work our way in the energy of the flesh, and we have cut out the power of God. The order is first worship, then serve. You believe that, don't you, Jim? You know, that's where the action is. But man, we get that hooked up and running in 11 directions so often. And then joy. You know, what I'm doing is just taking the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 and making a little comment on each one. Joy. Philippians 4, 4, the Apostle Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And Philippians 4, 11 in the 20th century New Testament is a very convicting verse. Listen to what he says. Do not think I'm writing this under the pressure of want. For I, however I am placed, have learnt to be independent of circumstances. Woo! I'd like to be there. I'd like to be at that point. You know, I'm not. The circumstances affect me. But the Apostle Paul evidently was walking so close to Jesus that circumstances didn't bother him. He said, I've learned to be independent of circumstances. Man, I guess that's really maturity. That's coming on strong. Nehemiah 8:10. Says, then said he unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry. Now listen to this. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's right. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's where it is, beloved. If you want real strength in the Lord, you're going to have joy in the Lord. If you're rejoicing in him, his strength is available to pour in and to pour through you. Joy is a response to the situations of life, which is really helped by believing four basic things. And if you believe these four basic things, you'll be panic-proof. Would you like to know how to be panic-proof? Here they are. One, and incidentally, sometimes in my saner moments, I even believe these. One, God is sovereign. Do you believe that? Huh, what a thought. Boy, boy, Daniel 4:35, Isaiah 14:24, Isaiah 14:27, Job 23:12-13. You know, lots of verses talk about the sovereignty of God. Man, we could run from one end of the Bible to the other on that. God is sovereign. Secondly, God knows what's going on. You know, the Bible says that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13. And over there in Proverbs 15:3, it says, if the depths of hell are open to God's eyes, how much more the hearts of all mankind? Man, what a thought. God sees it all. He knows what's going on. Third, he has all power. Huh? He has so much power that he can change anything he wants to whenever he gets jolly good and ready. He made the natural laws. He can bridge them if he wants to. He's got all power. Fourth, and this is most important, he loves you. He loves you. What a thought. That God is sovereign. He knows what's going on. He has the power to change it, and he loves us. Woo! Isn't that a blessed thought? Does that do anything for you? You know, that sort of rings a bell with me. I like it pretty good. Peace, one of the manifestations of the character of God in our hearts. Psalm 112, verse 7 says, he does not fear bad news, nor live in dread of what may happen, for he is settled in his mind that Jehovah will take care of him. That's real faith, isn't it? Huh? No wonder he's got peace. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Did you know I had that thing memorized for a long time before I understood what it was saying? You know, a lot of people think what that says is that God's going to keep you in perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. They think if you're thinking about God, you're going to have perfect peace. That's not what it talks about. No. What it's saying is, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And the reason his mind is stayed on thee is because he trusteth in thee. The key to peace is faith. Isn't that a tremendous thought? Man, I had the thing memorized, Jim, 4 or 5 years before that ever hit me. I never did see it. You know, one day it broke in on me, and I'm grateful. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. One translation says, don't entertain worries. You ever entertain worries? You know, when it says be careful for nothing, what that really means is don't entertain worries. Sometimes I do. I wake up in the middle of the night and say, whoo, come in, worries, let's have a party. You know, here they come. You know, we'll have a big time, and I'll stay awake a while and finally pray, you know, and get all back to sleep. But the book says don't do that. See, don't entertain worries. What you need to do is let your request be made known unto God with thanksgiving, and then the promise is that the peace of God will come and settle your heart. Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Long suffering. You know, we're running down the list. Love, joy, peace, long suffering. In 2 Timothy, if you'd like to study that book, you'll find that there are 42 action verbs in 2 Timothy. And 32 of them have to do with endurance. Now, that was Paul Swan's song. He was sitting down there in Montmartre prison. They're getting ready to cut his head off. And he writes to his son in the faith. It was his last will and testament. It was the dropping of the mantle of the mission onto young Timothy. And 32 of the action verbs in there have to do with endurance. What he was saying was, Timothy, press on. Press on. Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are omnipotent. Hey, boys, press on. Press on. Press on. Well, let's talk about gentleness a minute. I don't know a whole lot about that. I'm about as gentle as a bull in a china shop most of the time, I guess. And there's a verse that really gets me. It's Psalm 18, verse 35. Where David says, thy gentleness hath made me great. Isn't that a tremendous thought? Thy gentleness hath made me great. The great Christians I know are gentle men. Gentle people. Unfortunately, there's so much of that old nature left in me. A lot of times I'd rather fight than switch, you know. But that's the old nature. You know, that's not the new nature. The new nature is gentleness. Goodness. Goodness. Ephesians 5, 9 and 10 out of the 20th century New Testament says this, for the outcome of life in the light may be seen in every form of goodness, righteousness, and sincerity, always trying to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 9 and 10 out of the 20th century New Testament. Do you guys ever read that? It's out of print now. Done by a bunch of laymen in England. And if you go read a book on translation, you'll find that when it comes to the 20th century, what they generally say is this. Now, this was done by a bunch of relatively uneducated laymen, but they must have had access to some of the great scholars of history, or God inspired them in a particular way because the translation is so nearly perfect. It's tremendous. If you ever get a chance to read that, do it. Moody put the thing out, and they quit publishing it. I tried to even buy the plates from them so that we could print it, but they wouldn't do it. But it's a great translation. You ever get a chance to read the 20th century New Testament, you do it. It's got something in it that'll bless you. Well, faith. Let's talk about that a minute. Hebrews 11, 6. For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There are at least three aspects to faith. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, it says, who hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Here, in this one verse, are the three basic aspects of faith. Past, present, and future. Who hath delivered us from so great a death? That's past. Who doth deliver? That's present. In whom we trust that he will yet deliver us? That's future. Now, most of us don't have any trouble with the past and the future. Where we have the trouble in the middle. You know, we believe that we are saved by grace. We believe we're going to be translated to heaven by the grace of God. But somehow in the middle we got the idea it's got to be a do-it-yourself deal. Instead of trusting God there, we've got to really hook it up and do it ourselves. I think that's what Jim Kennedy was sharing on that videotape this morning in Colossians 2:6. when it says, just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust Him also with each day's problems. Live in vital union with Him. And that's the real faith that makes the difference. That's where faith hits the road. It's where we live day by day. Very interesting. When Paul had been to Thessalonica, he had ministered to them. He'd gone away. And he wrote back to them. Look what he asked. It's in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. You might want to look at this. This is a verse you probably will want to know how to find. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. He wrote back and he said, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." He didn't say, "I wrote to find out about your quiet time. I wrote to find out about your scripture memory program. I wrote to find out about your Bible study." No! Paul had it figured out. "I sent to know your faith," because that's foundational. You want to know whether you've grown in the Lord any this year? I'll tell you how to measure it. Accurately. Are you trusting God for more today than you were a year ago? If you are, you've grown. If you're not, you haven't. That's right. That's the key. Old Paul had it figured out. He said, "Man, I sent to know your faith." Or in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 2 and 3, J.B. Phillips puts it this way. You know, sometimes we have the idea that faith is sort of a non-entity and something you can't get your hands on. Listen to this. "We are always thankful as we pray for you all, for we never forget that your faith has meant solid achievement. Your love has meant hard work. And the hope you have in our Lord Jesus Christ means sheer dogged endurance in the life that you live before God the Father of us all." Man, that doesn't sound like sitting in a bed of ease and floating down the river, does it? Huh? Man, you know, hard work, solid achievement, dogged endurance. Man, that's the kind of stuff that real men are made out of. You know, that's for the hardcore. Well, how do you get faith? Boy, I hate to jump over this. I'm going to back up. What happens when you got faith operating in your life? One thing is it produces a positive outlook. A positive outlook. Philippians 4, 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things be of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." That's the power of positive thinking. Mr. Peel took a whole book to write it. Paul did it in one verse. Here's the whole thing, the power of positive thinking. There it is. And that's one of the manifestations of faith in a man's life. He has a positive outlook. I think that's the reason in Philippians 2, 5 it says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." In the Living it says, "Let Christ Himself be your example of what your attitude should be." Faith produces prayer. Luke 18, 1, Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, how do you grow in faith? I'll give you three suggestions. One, the Word of God. Romans 10, 17, "Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God." Romans 15, 4 tells us the same thing, basically, that those things which were written long ago are meant to teach us today, that when we read in the Scriptures of the endurance of men and of all the help that God gave them in those days, we may be encouraged to go on hoping in our own time. That's Romans 15, 4 out of J.B. Phillips. And that's one of the reasons that we have the Scripture, is to help us to endure as far as our faith is concerned and to believe God. Another way that we grow in faith is by praising God. Romans 4, 20. "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God." And then we grow in faith by exercising it, just like we grow muscles by exercising them. Suppose, let's just suppose, that one day I received a telegram. And the telegram said, "Mr. War, your uncle Bolivar Shagnasty, your great uncle on your mother's side, has died in Seattle, Washington, and has left you, among other things, $4 million, a beautiful estate in Seattle on Puget Sound, a yacht in Miami, Florida, fully staffed, which will sleep 20 couples, and signed Bigot, Ham and Ham, you know, some big, long firm." And I get this telegram, and I open it up and look at it, and I say to Irma, "Looky here. You know, somebody's really pulling my leg." You know, I ain't got no Bolivar, Uncle Bolivar Shagnaz. They never heard of him. You know, and so what in the world are they doing? Oh, incidentally, I forgot to tell you, another part of the telegram said, we have today deposited $10,000 in your account in Oklahoma City. And, you know, I laugh about this, and Irma laughs about it. Being smarter than I am, she says to me, wait a minute, honey. There's one way to find out about this. I said, how's that, honey? She said, call the bank. I said, oh. So I get out my checkbook, and I look, and my balance is $62.38. So I call the bank, and I say, this is Gene Warren. I wonder what my balance is. And being a careful bank, they say, what's your number? So I give them that number down there, you know. And she goes off the phone, comes back a minute, says, your balance is $10,062.33. I said, uh-oh. I said to Irma, I'm going to go see about that. So I get in the car, drive over to the teller's window, you know, and I write me out a check for $2,000. I hand it to the teller. Teller looks at me, looks at that check, looks back at me, and she gets on the phone. Uh-huh. And then she said, how do you want it? I said, I'll take it in hundreds. Well, you know, she counts it out. And then I grab me an airplane and I go out to Seattle. And I call this bunch and I say, where is my mansion? They give me the address. I drive out there, you know, and here, drive up this great big thing overlooking Puget Sound. Looks like that home, what do they call it, Mount Vernon, you know, one of those kind of things, those great big columns in it and all that stuff. And I go up and ring the doorbell. It's one of those 14 chime jobs. Bing, bong, but, you know, it just rings all over the place. And here a guy in a monkey suit opens the door. And he says, you must be Mr. War. I said, yeah. He said, I'm your butler. Won't you come in? I said, yeah. And so I come in and he says, here's the staff. I'd like for you to meet the staff. And here they are lined up, you know, seven of them. Upstairs maids, downstairs maids, cooks and all that. And I look all this over, beautiful, beautiful place. And I say to him, is there a telephone in my house? He said, yeah. I said, I want to make a call. He said, fine, sir, right this way. So I get the phone, I call Irma. I say, hey, honey. I said, I want you to call Braniff Airways, and I want you to charter one of their 727s. And I want you to get hold of our friends, get hold of 20 of the closest couples we're working with, and tell them that I want them to come with us. We're going to fly them down to Miami and get on our yacht, and we're going to take 2 weeks, all expenses paid, and we're going to cruise the Caribbean. Well, now, how did I know I had a yacht down there? I hadn't seen it. I'll tell you how I knew. Telegram said there's 10 grand in that bank, and there was. Telegram said there's a house in Seattle on Puget Sound, and there was. You see, my faith is growing now. Now, brother, I believe by faith that that yacht is sitting off down there in Miami. I believe it so much that I'm willing to charter an airplane, get 20 couples, and head down that way to get on it. Now, that's the way faith grows, by exercise. You know, you trust God for a little something, he delivers. You trust him for something else, he delivers. You trust him for something else, he delivers. And one day he says, hey, I'd like you to go to China. That's no problem. That's just another step. You know, say, okay, boss, you know, you've been faithful here and here and here and here, and going to China is just one more step. Faith grows by exercise. Well, the last two, meekness, which is strength under control. We were talking about today, weren't we, Jamie? What is meekness? Meekness is not weakness. Matter of fact, the root verb for meekness comes from a Greek word that means a tamed wild animal. What that means is strength or power under control. That wild animal still got all the strength he had, but he's under control. And that's the way it is with the meek man. He's not a weak man. He's just a powerful man under control. Temperance, of course, is self-control. Well, forsaking people, in Luke 14:26, Jesus has a word about that. If you're going to be his disciple, interesting in Luke 14, the things that he tells you cannot do and be his disciple. In verse 26, he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Matthew 6:33, he said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Forsaking possessions, the same truth. Luke 14:33, Jesus said, likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. If there's anything you're holding on to that you would not turn loose for Christ, he says, you cannot be my disciple. So we see that the qualifications for being a disciple are a learner, he's born again, he loves God, he's under Christ's authority, he's abiding in the Word, he loves the brethren, he's bearing fruit, he's willing to forsake people, he's positively identified with Christ, and you know there is there is a the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, it says, but to us who are the saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. There's an offense to the cross. It says in Galatians 5:11, and positively, and finally in 10, he's willing to forsake possession. Well, let me ask you, how you doing? Are you doing all right? You're probably saying, well, boy, if that's what a disciple is, count me out. Don't be discouraged. Because there are degrees of discipleship. And if all 10 of these things are not perfectly operating in your life, don't give up. Actually, the totality of all of them being perfectly operating may not happen until you see Jesus face to face. You know, this is something for us to shoot at. This is something to take a look at. This is something for us to consider in the way that we ought to be going. There's a great misconception that you've got to have some kind of a super spiritual life in order to be able to help a brother grow. Now, that's a lot of hooey. You don't. What you have to have mainly is a desire to help and a willingness to love the guy. And you know, when you're trying to help somebody, it's never a one-way street. Did you figure that out? Never is. I think that's what it means over in Proverbs 27, 17, as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Man, that's not a one-way street. When you go to hitting a knife on a sharpened iron, you got sparks flying. And that's what happens. It's never just a one-way street. There's a mutual sharing, not just a teacher-pupil relationship. Maybe that he's strong in one area, you're strong in another. And because of that, the two of you can help each other. And we do, in fact, help each other. So don't be discouraged. These are at least 10 things to give us a basis to work on. And let me share with you one verse in closing. Joel 2:25. It says this, this is God speaking, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. You know, only God can do that. But that's an encouraging verse to me, because far too many years of my life have been eaten by the locust. They've been zero for God. But the promise of God is, because of His grace and His mercy, that He can restore to us the years that the locust hath eaten. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You've given us the privilege this afternoon of looking at who is a disciple. And Lord, as we look, we recognize so well, too well, our own failures and shortcomings. But I thank You, our God, that because of Your grace and mercy and power, You can restore to us the years that the locust hath eaten. Deliver us from the discouragement of the devil. Give us the faith to trust You. For Jesus' sake, amen.